6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. All right, Brittany, I'm going to turn this on here. Testing 1, 2. There we go. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. The Bible says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptism and of the laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. As I mentioned in previous Sunday morning messages, it is God's will that His children exist in a state of continuous growth. I believe that with all my heart, that we ought to continually be asking God, in what areas can we continue our Christian growth? Far too many of God's people have grown to a certain stage and have stopped. And listen, we serve an inexhaustible God. Who gives us an inexhaustible book. And it's His will that every one of us, as His children, be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Amen. And if you're like me, we're probably not there yet. Which means we ought to continually be conformed. We ought to continually be conformed to the image of Christ, which means continual growth. All right? Therefore, leaving those principles. As I mentioned, it is God's will that His children exist in a state of continuous growth, never coming to the place where they have stalled because of some outward influence they have allowed, nor have been stilled, deceiving themselves into believing that they have experienced all that God has for them. In our text, we see this intense drive of the Apostle Paul, who I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, as he urges these Christians to move on from the fundamentals of the faith to a higher ground form of faith that awaits them. But the ability to go on unto perfection could not happen as long as there remained an inability to settle these fundamental truths. Thus the words, leaving the principles of, there in verse number 1, and we realize too in verse number 5 that the Bible says in verse number 12 of chapter 5, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. This moving from these foundational things to be able to go on to perfection. Thus those leaving the principles of. The implication is that these principles that we are to use as foundational, that are to use as a springboard to this moving on unto perfection life, these principles would provide a strong and a mighty foundation that would be able to withstand the weight of the going on unto perfection life which lay ahead of all believers. Which meant then, therefore, if they, these Christians here in the time of this writing, if they could not become absolutely confident as to these foundational truths, then there was no way that they could continue on to this place of perfection or maturity. We gave the illustration last week of two young boys. Outwardly, they looked normal. But one of them represented a person who was 6 years old. The other represented a person who was 25 years old. Anybody to look at two young boys and say they look relatively alike, to see that one of them is supposed to be 25 would no doubt have to admit something's wrong with that boy. And yet a lot of Christians have been saved for many, many years. But when they are put up beside what would be a young Christian, there seems to be not much difference in their appearance, not much difference in their growth. Something's wrong with that as well. So which meant if they could not become absolutely confident as to these foundational truths, they could not continue on to this place of perfection or maturity. And so with God's help, I want to present some of what I believe to be foundational principles that each of us must settle if we are to go on unto perfection. Last week, I mentioned the who of the message. 2 weeks ago, I gave you point number one, the issue of salvation. He says that here. He said, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. This morning, we're going to jump in there in verse number 5, where the Bible says, and have tasted the good word of God. The word of God. You know, one reason a lot of people can't move on in their Christian faith is they're not settled on the word of God. They're not settled on this book being a literal letter given to us, being a literal compilation of instructions for God's people. Right. They've not settled that. Right. And because that is not settled to them, it makes perfect sense why they can't seem to move on. Well, the devil knew that in the outset. Back in chapter number 5 again of Hebrews, the Bible says, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of what? The oracles of God. The oracles of God. The words of God. These Christians needed to go back and get a foundational grasp on the fact that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God. Do you know the attack of the devil in the very outset was to Eve, yea, hath God said? Casting a doubt on what the clear instructions of Almighty God was. And today we're living in a society where we're part of this Bible of the Week Club. It used to be Bible of the Month Club. I think now it's grown to Bible of the Week Club. And everybody just kind of picks and chooses what they want to read. And in so doing, they themselves have to admit they really don't know that they possess a copy of the Word of God. Who's with me? Let me say this. I believe the Word of God is. I believe, and what I mean by that is, I believe that we possess the Word of God. I believe we possess it. In Psalm chapter number 12, Psalm chapter 12, again, you can just listen and I'll read Psalm chapter number 12. The Bible says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. That's key when we're talking about how the English translation came to be from the Textus Receptus, the received text, into what we know as the King James Bible. What I mean by that, 56 men, seven groups of eight, purified, the Word of God purified, gone over seven times by those eight groups. By those seven groups, by the eight groups that were gone over seven times. Verse number 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them. All right, the words of God, they are there, verse 6, purified words, God's word set forth to us. He says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I believe when I read verse number 7 that according to God's Word, He said He would preserve it. I believe that somewhere on the top side of this globe is the Word of God. The question I want you to understand this morning is where it is. I believe the Word of God is. I believe in inspiration. I believe in inspiration. Inspiration means that God breathed through those men. God inspired those men who penned what we know as the Word of God. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, again, we were there this morning, Brother Brad, we're actually in verse number 15, which talked about Timothy's upbringing under his leadership of his mother and his grandmother, that they possessed a copy of the Holy Scriptures, which was able to bring him to a place of salvation, by the way. Remember those? We already talked about salvation 2 weeks ago. But salvation is also founded upon the Word of God. And how can we move on if we don't have the Word of God? But the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration. In 2 Peter chapter number 1, the Bible tells us holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Their pinning down of God's Word was God dictating through them what He had for us to know. I believe that. I believe in inspiration. I believe in preservation. Psalm chapter number 12. That the words in which God breathed through those men, those holy men of old that spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, those inspired words were kept in God's miraculous form of preservation. People say, and there's a big debate in the country concerning the translators. Were the translators inspired? I don't believe the translators were inspired. They translated. But the miracle of preservation worked through those translators. So I believe in inspiration, and I believe in preservation. I believe the canon of Scripture, that is, the compilation, the Bible, the canon of Scripture that we know as the Word of God, is found inspirationally, inerrantly, and I'm going to tell you today, independently, in the King James Bible. In the King James Bible. You know, I can't hardly stomach the fact that many of our church family and members are unsettled about an issue of such importance. Even among those who would consider themselves leaders dabble in the other versions. Sprinkle of the NIV. Little dash of the American Standard Version. Drop or two of the Living Bible. Others may be new to this issue, not realizing the importance of it. I hope to help you this morning. Others still have developed a Nicolaitan philosophy. The Nicolaitan philosophy in Revelation talks about in two places in Revelation chapter number 2. Both places in which God refers to the fact that He hates it. Is a prideful, arrogant, liberal, progressive view of the Word of God. It is to say, I know what people believe this is, but here's what I really think it means. Others still have developed what I call the Nicolaitan philosophy, proudly proclaiming that they can read through the other versions, discerning the truths that God is really trying to say. I want to deal with this subject of the Scriptures in three main areas. First of all, we're going to deal with where it is. We're going to deal, secondly, with wherefore. That is to say, okay, what then? That is to say, okay, since we know that this is the Word of God, what do we do? And then thirdly, we're going to deal with the what then. That is the propagation of the Word of God. You know, God didn't preserve His Word for you to just lock it down. God preserved it to be propagated, to be spread abroad. Number one, where is the Word of God? Probably, more specifically today, we're going to deal with where it is not. Amen? Where it is not. And I hope today you leave here with an understanding that all other versions of the Bible are, I believe, satanically brought to where they are. Where is it? I've only got so much time, so I cannot go all the way back to. I can only go back so far. So I went back to the time of the two leading so-called scholars that developed what works out to being just about every other version has drawn its foundation from. These two scholars are the name, we know them as Westcott and Hort. But let me say this. Do you realize that there were no what version issue in America until 1901. There was no issue about what version was there. The King James only lately became the King James Version. Before 1901, it was always known as the King James Bible. Because there were no what version issues until 1901 in America. Do you realize then from 1611, the time when King James didn't have anything to do with the translation other than as king, he gave the authority for it to be translated into the English language. That meant from 1611 to 1901, 290 years. One version, one translation. And I dare say you look back over the history of those 290 years and look at the great works of God that was brought to pass and then look at it since 1901 and see where they match up. We've got to understand something happened in 1901. And yea, a little bit before that, we'll deal with that. That means that from that time period was 290 years. One version, one translation, revivals, great awakenings, entire lands being converted to Christ. Then somewhere along the mid-1800s, two wayward men with wayward motives went to seed on two wayward manuscripts, the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. They call it manuscripts or codexes, however you want to pronounce it, different ways. Anyway, nonetheless, these two manuscripts, they took these two manuscripts and formed a wayward text by which was produced the first alternative translation. Anybody know what it was called? It was called simply the Revised Version. I'm going to read a little bit from what I believe is a great scholarly work on the subject of the King James Bible. By Dr. Bill Brady, it's called Final Authority. He deals in layman's terms, but every note is, everything that he writes is documented, where he found it, and so that you can go look it up for yourself. Dr. William Brady. In Dr. William Brady's book, we learn a little bit about these men. I'm talking about Westcott and Hort. Listen to this. With essentially all modern translations being derived from the textual theories of Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort, it would behoove God's people to thoroughly examine the ministerial character of these revisers in light of the Bible's charge to blamelessness. Alarmingly, the average believer who uses an English translation other than the authorized version, by the way, you may hear those use it different ways, but there, before this revised version of Westcott and Hort, there was only one foundational text where we get our Bible from, the Textus Receptus, which is a Greek term of the phrase, the received text or authorized version. Authorized, obviously, the king given that authority to translate that into English. The authorized version is, alarmingly, the average believer who uses an English translation other than the authorized version is completely unacquainted with the men who initiated it. This is a crucial issue. For one cannot endorse the modern Bible movement without tacitly ascribing a divine sanction to the original revision committee. With this climacteric rescue of the Holy Scriptures at stake, again according to Westcott and Hort's theory, would it not be reasonable to expect that these self-appointed saviors should have displayed a minimum conformity to the verses which they salvaged? But in it's a scripture verse. But listen, is having carefully read, and this author, having carefully read both the life and letters of Brooke Foss Westcott by his son Arthur Westcott, and the life and letters of Fenton John Anthony Hort by his son Arthur Fenton Hort in 1996, this author, talking about himself, is firmly convinced that the celebrated Cambridge professors were anything but what they professed to be. It is the central premise of this chapter that Drs. Westcott and Hort were a pair of unsaved liberals whose open Vatican sympathies cast them as a consummate as the consummate Jesuit plants. By the completion of this dry collection of extant correspondence and biographical data, talking about those books that he read, a most conspicuous impression is left upon the exhausted reader. Despite the psalmist's injunction in Psalm 107, verse 2, to let the Redeemer of the Lord say so, one will search in vain through nearly 1,800 pages of religious verbosity for a single personal testimony of salvation by either man. The same goes for the conversion account of anyone else, for that matter, talking about those that helped him out with this translation. Although Westcott's first Cambridge address was 7 Jesus Lane, and Hort's mourners saying Jesus lives at his graveside service, it is significant that the Savior's personal name was used only 9 times in both volumes. A random inspection of George Whitfield's journals disclosed the name of Jesus 36 times in 36 pages. Such a contrast will shed new light on the words of Jesus, who said in Matthew 7:28, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." These men, Westcott and Hort. How did this come to pass? Let me read this to you. How did all this come to be, them being a part of this particular translation? In Dr. Brady's book, says here that by the opening of 1870, the revised version was published in 1881. And so here it is now, 1870. I don't have time, but Westcott and Hort were a bunch of nuts. I'm telling you, they're crazy. Crazy. And they went to seed on these two manuscripts that were found in trash cans, one at the base of Mount Sinai in that monastery, and one at the Vatican. But anyway, just for time's sake, I wish I could go into it, but I can't. But they went to seed on that stuff. They were contrary to every form of conservative Christian values, these men were. So here we are now at 1870. They've been in college. They've stirred things up there. They began to work on their manuscript. In fact, it was completed in secrecy before this revision committee was put together in England. By the opening days of 1870, the remonstrative pressure from various pseudo-Anglican scholars had prevailed upon the Church of England for a conservative revision of the 1611 Authorized Version. That's our King James Bible. It was no accident that this decision just happened to coincide with the completion of the Westcott and Hort Greek text. And there's some documentation there. And on the dates of February the 10th, May the 3rd, and the 5th of 1870, the Church's Southern Convocation or Committee passed formal resolutions to that effect, with the strongest possible language. Here's what they wanted in this revision committee. The strongest possible language was set forth, limiting revision activity to plain and clear errors. With their work scheduled for the historic Jerusalem chamber, the eventual number of participating scholars would peak at 99. However, only 49 of these would be Anglican clergymen, with the remaining comprising of ecumenical mishmash. Although the Roman Catholic Cardinal Newman politely refused his invitation to contribute, listen to this, talking about this revision committee, Dr. Vance Smith, pastor of St. Stephen's Gate Unitarian Church. Anybody ever heard of a Unitarian Church? They're anything but what you think a church is. They don't believe in the Bible, they don't believe in God, they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they don't believe in heaven or hell, they don't believe in none of that stuff, yet they call themselves a church. This guy was on the committee, but he didn't refuse, he went on and got involved. A big uproar came, and in which people said this, they said this about the Unitarian: "It is the judgment of this house that no person who denies the Godhead of our Lord Jesus Christ ought to be invited to join either company to which is committed the revision of the authorized version of the Holy Scripture. So this guy here denies, he's talking about Unitarian, he's a denier of the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people rebelled against that. They were ready to put him out and said, listen, we don't want that guy part of this committee. That sounds good and right. That is right. But Dr. Westcott came to Smith's aid, threatening to quit if they didn't allow him back on there. And unfortunately, the convocation or the committee backed down, and Smith remained on the committee. The truth is that Westcott would have come to the aid of any religious, writing in 1851. I give title Reverend to all recognized religious leaders, a rabbi, an imam or imam, even as uncertain as a lecturer as E. Dawson, whoever that was. But you can just imagine anybody that was any form of a religious belief, he would call them reverend, giving credence to what they did. So when the revised version was eventually released to the English people in 1881, one of the more shocking discoveries was the revised reading of 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, where the Holy Spirit had led Paul to write, God was manifest in the flesh. The New Bible read, who was manifest in the flesh? Would you like to guess the identity of the one most responsible for such an attack on Christ's deity? In the words of the Unitarian himself, and he documents what the Unitarian said concerning this issue, basically in a nutshell, it boils down to the fact that he thought that the original translators in the Authorized Version used God frivolously. And to keep that from happening, decided to remove it. This particular one, this communion controversy surrounding Dr. Smith was not the only bad omen to surface. Although accepting their invitation to join the committee, several key participants went on record as being totally opposed to the prospect of any revision. In an earlier speech to the convocation in February of that year, Bishop Ellicott summarized his conviction with the words, "We may be satisfied with the attempt to correct plain and clear errors." By the way, this was all at the moving of Catholicism in that country. That's the only reason they wanted a revised version, to match with their Catholicism beliefs. And so this guy here says, "We may be satisfied with the attempt to correct plain and clear errors, but there is our duty to stop." Two injunctions in this revision. So here's the permission was given to revise the authorized text, which is where we get our King James Bible from, went forth, and two injunctions were made. Number one, only plain and clear errors were to be corrected, which that means where they didn't line up with Catholicism, because that's the gist behind this. And then secondly, watch this. The condition was enjoined upon them that whenever decidedly preponderating evidence constrained their adaption of some change in the text from which the authorized version was made, they should indicate such alteration in the margin. So get this. Here's what the permission was given to them to do. Revise that old version, what they call, what they saw as outdated or whatever, revise the authorized version by correcting clear and plain errors, and that any correction would be noted in the margin. As we shall presently see, the revisers did not even come close to observing either one of these mandates. Both were entirely ignored. One could see the handwriting on the wall from the very first session. So here it is, 1870. This process took 10 years. Here it is in 1870, and it took 10 years up to 1881, early part of the 80s there, or 1880s. And so the handwriting was on the wall from the very first session. Hort's son tells of the unusual surprise which greeted the naive revisers. All right, everybody's assembling together. Well, we're excited. We're going to go in and we're going to revise the authorized version. It's where we get our King James Bible from. We're going to revise the authorized version. Man, we're doing eternity a great benefit. We're going to do something that's going to just change the world, and everybody will be able to read their Bibles more clear and easier and all that good stuff. So there they are. They're ready to assemble. His son writes about a surprise that waited each of the naive revisers. Each member of the committee had been supplied with a private copy of Westcott and Hort's text. So here we go. We're going to have a meeting. We're going to revise that authorized version. And you've got to realize when they entered into this work, they had to swear to secrecy. Now nobody else is going to know what's going on. Not the public, not any form of media. No news deals were sent out as far as anybody knowing what was going on. Here are the revisers. They're coming in to translate the authorized version, every one of them. Here's this. And they just began to pass them out. Got something here for you. Take that. Here you go there. Take that. Here's you. All these people, as they walked in the door. By the way, this was not even published. This wasn't published. You know where this came from? Oh, Dr. Westcott and Hort's private, personal study. That at the college had already been called into question. That was really already ready to be published, but they knew they were going to be involved with this new translation of the revised version, of the translation of the authorized version. Now imagine what's going on. These men they're coming into this. They've got these people, Westcott and Hort, greeting them, handing them their own personal, questionable, done in secrecy, Greek translation. You got to realize, again, these two were nuts. And they had went to the far left liberally. These were free thinkers. How many of you know the type I'm talking about? Yeah, whatever the norm was, we're not that. These were free-thinking liberals. And they went crazy with this manuscripts of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Oh, they're the originals. They're older than any copy we have here. Oh, they're just right ones and try to drive us on. But they were wrong.
Yeah, amen.
They were wrong. And under the disguise of sworn secrecy, these two men gave their, as leaders of, by the way, this revision crew, presented their own version to be translated along. Now watch this. Each member of the company had been supplied with a private copy of Westcott and Hort's text. But the company did not, of course, in any way bind itself to accepting their conclusions. All right, that sounds fair enough. Just giving it to you, you're not bound to it. I just want to give it to you, just share it with you. Although the astonished participants were not bound to accept their conclusions, 10 years of intimidation by Dr. Hort would take care of that. They were obligated to a vow of secrecy as to the extents of the new Greek text. Dr. Fuller, citing Wilkinson, says, when the English New Testament Committee met, it was immediately apparent what was going to happen. Though for 10 long years the iron rule of silence kept the public ignorant of what was going on behind the closed door. The story is now known. To buy as much time as possible, the new Greek text was purposely, watch this, the new Greek text, which is the revised version, the new Greek text was purposely withheld from the publishers, being released on May the 12th, only 5 days. Well, let me back up. I got that backwards. The new Greek text, which was what I handed you guys, the Westcott and Hort text, or at least representing that, the Westcott and Hort text was published, watch this, the new Greek text was released on May the 12th, only 5 days before the revised version's debut. Ain't that something? 10 years in this meeting, doing what they thought was translating the Word of God, 10 years under secrecy, being influenced by two nuts over this committee, 10 years, and finally, on May the 12th, he decides to publish his Greek text only 5 days before the debut of the American, or what was it called?
Revised
Standard Version, whichever it was called. And I'll read it here. But see the deceitfulness in that? Deceit. Now you have, as of that particular day, May the 12th, now you have two foundational texts by which your Bible comes from. Only two. What was the first one? The authorized version or received text. That's the one that was there since 1611. Or now you have the Westcott and Hort text. The one that was overseen by two nutcases. I'm telling you, they're nuts. In which they deceitfully worked their plan. If they would have not, listen, people would have, under the guise of secrecy, the devil's in charge, devil's at work at this. Under the guise of secrecy, where nobody could talk about it, this was going on. A marvelous plan if you look at it from the devil's point of view. And so there it was. Just 5 days. That's how it all came out. All right, 5 days before the revised version's debut. Had this not been done, reviewers such as Dean Burgeon would have torpedoed the proceedings. In other words, if they'd have known, people would have been all over that. He was already, both of these men were already under attack because of their wayward teachings and ways already. They were nuts. Unbeknown to the company of revisers, Westcott and Hort had been plotting an immediate takeover of the proceedings. Their preliminary collusion is now an established fact. Westcott wrote to Hort saying, "The rules, though liberal, are vague, and the interpretation of them will depend upon action at the first. Move in and get the job done." So now we have, this is in England, a revised version of the authorized text. Oversaw by a lot of ignorant people and a lot of ungodly people. That's your two texts. That your Bible is drawn from one of those two texts. Somebody say amen. Now right there you know there's going to be problems, don't you? So in 1881, the revised version came out, and we read, find where I was. Listen, it says here, with the May 1881 publication of the revised version in England, the United States team entered into its agreed upon waiting period of 20 years. Copyright rights. 20 years. 1881, it was put together. The American team, boy, they were ready to trounce on it, but they had to wait 20 years. By the way, in the meantime, copies were sent to Schaff. Schaff is a very popular writer of a lot of literature. Schaff was one who was over this American American interpretation of that revision. So they waited 20 years before releasing their own product to the American market. Apparently, profit was more important than souls. The release by Thomas Nelson Publishers of the American Standard Version in 1901 ushered in an age when Americans would grow to learn the meaning of the question, which Bible? All began in 1901. All began in 1901. Following the American Standard Version's collapse, didn't last long, 1901. Somebody help me. Oh, but a free thinker can work through that. You'd be as nutty as Westcott and Hort. You toy around with that stuff. Following the American Standard Version's collapse, after only 23 years of Holy Spirit preservation, a number of optimistic replacements were sent in from the bench. Weymouth's New Testament and Modern Speech, 1902. The New Testament and American Translation by Edgar Goodspeed in 1923. The New Testament, a New Translation by James Moffat in 1924. The New Testament in Modern English by Helen Beray Montgomery in 1924. The New Testament, a translation in the language of the people by Charles B. Williams in 1937. The Holy Bible, the Berkeley Version in Modern English by Garrett Verkoyil in 1945. The Four Gospels, translated by E.V. Rui. In 1953, the New Testament in Modern English by J.B. Phillips in 1960, the Amplified New Testament by the Lockman Foundation in 1958, the New English Bible by the Oxford University and Cambridge Press in 1961, the New Testament, a New Translation by Olaf M. Norley in 1961, Living Letters by Kenneth Taylor. I believe the Living Letters is where you get the Living Bible from, the Living Bible. Which I've got some stuff on the Living Bible here. The thing you got to understand, I guess, let me just read this about the Living Bible. The Living Bible is not God's words. It is rather a commentary which gives us what Kenneth Taylor believes the Bible said. If he is right, it can be a useful tool. But if he's wrong, and we believe it, he has done us no favor by making his error understandable. The Living Bible. Oh my goodness, beloved, understand that these came from that corrupt text by Westcott and Hort. And all along, since 1611, only one translation, the King James Bible. Who's with me? Living Letters by Kenneth Taylor, the New Testament in the Language of Today by William F. Beck in 1963. These represent but a sample of nearly 100 such perversions in our century. Burton cites the article on Christianity Today by Dr. Gordon D. Fee of Wheaton College, which confirms the common denominator of these multiplied revisions. I bet you somebody can tell me what the common denominator of all of those revisions are. What's the common denominator? It's not money. They all agree together against the King James Bible. Does that mean anything to you? The Bible says a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. But the simple pass on and are punished. They all agree together against the King James Bible. That's the common denominator they had. Thus far, we have observed, and I didn't read these things, but listen to this. As the American public continued to be overcome, I guess, by these so-called, I can't read this word, overcome by these so-called improvements, a host of consequential developments began their erosive activity. Think about it. Think about it. Look at the downfall this country began to where it began. Might it have been whenever we started allowing other versions, started toying with other versions of God's Word, finding ourselves in a place of Eve saying, yea, hath God said? Listen to the lie of the devil, yea, hath God said? Maybe he really didn't mean that. Newspapers and magazines started replacing God's Word as a primary reading material in the home. Radio drove the wedge even deeper. The one-room schoolhouse was supplanted by the progressive education espoused by pragmatist John Dewey. In addition to a multitude of cults, the tongue speakers, faith healers established a sustained track record of confusion. You know where the first charismatic church started? 1901. Somebody say amen right there. through such, of confusion, through such standard bearers as Amy Simple McPherson, there she is right there, the beginner, the first person, I guess, who spake in tongues in this modern age view of charismaticism, the charismatics. Rex Humbard, Catherine Kuhlman, and Oral Roberts. On and on. Thus far, we observed America's loss of vitality has kept abreast with her penchant for Bible revisions. In all time, an all-time low was reached in 1952 with the release of the Revised Standard Version. The New Testament being completed in 1946, billed as a revived version of the American Standard Version. Remember that American Standard there in 1901? Once that died off, the National Council of Churches, he says here, the work was done by a committee of 95 scholars assembled by the National Council of Churches. When that copyright ended in 1923, these people jumped on that and bought it, so they held on to it. They're going to revise the revision, which you and me already know was corrupt to begin with, because it came from the revised version in England, which was spearheaded by Westcott and Hort, a couple of nuts who put together their own personal view of what textual criticism should be. Thirty of the men had communist affiliations, talking about in this National Council of Churches, on this American Standard Version. The Revised Standard Version. Communist affections with at least 90 different communist front organizations. The next 8 years must have been a major change in the English language. Amen? I like that. Think about that. One purpose they say we change it, cause the language. Do you realize we don't talk today like they did in 1950? Yet the King James Bible could go on for 300 years and everybody was fine with it and God blessed it. Next eight years must have seen a major change in the English language because another timely revision appeared in 1960 entitled the New American Standard Version. We do not know how many of these translators may have been communists because the publishers, Lockman Foundation, elected to keep their identities anonymous. King James Bible. The King James Bible. So it begins. The Revised Version, 1881. The Revised Version in America, 1901. From that, all these other ones down to the New American Standard Version here. We mentioned in 1946, I believe it was, and several up in 1960. To 1963, 1952, the Revised Standard Version, 1960, the New American Standard Version, 1978, the NIV, and just a bunch of crooked marketing schemes. My goodness. I've got to stop. But again, for sake of teaching, sometimes I stand up here and I preach the King James Bible. And I tell you, I believe the King James Bible not because my grandmother read it. I have convictions over it, and there are legitimate reasons to stand on the King James Bible. It's not just it's old-fashioned. I'm not a lover of old-fashionedism just for old-fashioned sake. The Word of God doesn't change.
Right.
And when I recognize that the one thing the devil tries to do is to attack the integrity of God's holy Word, then we have to take a stand. And I do. I'm going to stop there. I'm by no means done, but I'm going to stop there. But there may be some in here this morning, you're not settled on this issue of where the Word of God is. You believe, and it's funny, these translators acknowledge their translation is imperfect. Do you realize that? They acknowledge that. I don't have to acknowledge that. My translation's perfect, without error.
Amen.
Without error.
Amen.
How can you be settled on your salvation if you're not settled on the Scriptures? How can you be settled on your service to a holy God if you're unsure about what His Word teaches? How can you be settled in the area of separation if you're not even unsure that you possess the copy of the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God? How can you? How can you? And also, how can we go on unto perfection if we don't understand and have settled the issue concerning the Scriptures? Let's stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Heads bowed and eyes closed.